The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll start reading at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayer, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. This is the reading of God's holy word. Before we go to prayer, I can't help but to think of these words that we sang. Let not the promised son remain a stranger. In reverent worship, make Christ your adored. Eternal life is theirs who would receive him. With grace and peace, their lives will adorn. There are many of you here, and the Son of God is still a stranger, and you don't know him. And you come in and you hear sermons and you meet nice Christian people, and the Son of God is a stranger to you. God sent his Son into this world to save sinners. And those who turn to him and receive him receive the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. Quit pursuing stuff that's going to all burn up and pursue the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. Don't leave after singing these songs and hearing the word. Don't leave this place today with the Son of God still as a stranger. Know him. Trust him. Believe on him. As the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself, Paul said, "Sir, do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And the jailer looked at Paul and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." So I urge you today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing more important. Don't fool yourself into thinking you're a nice person. You might be a really nice person, but God knows you're really not. Trust Christ. Have life. So one of my favorite books on prayer is by D.A. Carson. It's called Call to Spiritual Reformation, Priorities from Paul and His Prayers. And the book came out around 1992, and I think I read it in 1993. And there are certain portions of that book that I go back to again and again, especially when my soul feels dry. And This is one of the sections that grips me. I hope it grips you. Carson wrote, "One of the foundational steps in knowing God and one of the basic demonstrations that we do know God is prayer. Spiritual, persistent, biblically minded prayer." Writing a century and a half ago, Robert Murray McShane declared, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more." But we've ignored this truism. We've learned to organize, build institutions, publish books, insert ourselves into the media, develop evangelistic strategies, and administer discipleship programs, but we have forgotten how to pray. Where is our delight in praying? Where is our sense that we are meeting with the living God, that we're doing business with God, that we're interceding with genuine unction before the throne of grace? When was the last time we came away from a period of intercession feeling that, like Jacob or Moses, we've prevailed with God? How much of our praying is largely formulaic, liberally larded with cliches that remind us uncomfortably of the hypocrites Jesus excoriated? We sang, "Thy mercy seat is open still. Here let my soul retreat." Do you know what it is to go to that mercy seat and to pray until you've prayed? The Apostle Paul was a praying man. In fact, if you take Paul's writings, you realize that he delighted in praying. He spoke often of praying, as he does here. And just as with thanksgiving, not only did he model it, and he also taught it, so with prayer, he models it and he teaches us on it. So in Romans, Paul's going to say some amazingly profound things about prayer. He's going to say things that even we sang about in that John Newton hymn, "Come my soul, thy suit prepare," that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. But in this paragraph, what Paul does is Paul doesn't instruct directly about prayer, but rather what Paul does is Paul gives us insight into his inner life. He gives us a glimpse into what he really was in himself. He was a thankful man, as we saw last week. He served God, as we'll focus on this afternoon. He longed to visit Christians that he had never met in Rome to bless and to be blessed. He saw himself as a debtor to Jews and Greeks and barbarians and wives. He saw himself as a debtor to those who were without grace. He had an eagerness and a zeal to preach the gospel to those who were in Rome, and he prayed. He prayed. Some of you were blessed to be raised by praying parents. Some of you know what it is to see mom or dad pleading at the throne of grace. And one of these days, when you reflect on their life, you will be able to say, "Oh, how they prayed." The apostle was a praying man. He knew what it was to go to the throne of grace, to lay hold of God and to pray and to pray and to pray. Now, Paul's main point in verses 9 and 10 is that God is witness to how often he prayed for the Romans, the Roman Christians, and that God is witness that he prays that he shall finally at last successfully come to them by the will of God. That's his point. He wants them to know, I pray for you and I pray that I would see you face to face. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Paul and prayer. This afternoon, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on Paul's description of his service to God, all right? And even though that description is really parenthetical, it's incredibly powerful. And so Paul starts off verse 9, and he says this, "For God is my witness." Now, what he does, and it's not exactly clear how he's going about this, but he's connecting the thanksgiving with the prayer. He thanks God for them, verse 8, and then he says, "For God is my witness." Now, the text reads actually quite a bit more emphatically. It reads like this, "For my witness is God." What Paul's doing here is Paul is using a form of an oath. When he says, "God is my witness," Paul, by the way, says that with some degree of regularity. And when Paul uses that, he is affirming something that is important, but he's also affirming something that speaks to his inner life where God alone is the only one who knows. And so he says, "God is my witness." Now, to be sure, this is an oath formula. There's no doubt about that. And some people have been troubled by the fact that our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount actually tells us that we are not to make oaths. In Matthew chapter 5, 33 to 37, he tells us not to make oaths, not to swear by the temple, etc., and to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And so some people have asked, so is Paul actually violating what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount by making this oath? And I would suggest to you that from the earliest of times among believers, the church did not see Jesus as forbidding all vows or oaths. There are some, for instance, in the Anabaptist tradition that would see it as a forbidding of all oaths, but most have not. Most believers throughout the centuries have seen it as forbidding the inappropriate use of vows and oaths. So if Paul were to say something like this, "I pray for you really all the time, really, 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 I swear on my mother's grave," okay, that would be something prohibited. But what he wants the Roman Christians to know is he wants them to know that he honestly, sincerely, truthfully prays for them, and he is testifying to the fact that God knows what he says is true. "God is my witness, how unceasingly I make mention or remembrance of you." And so he's saying that God is my witness of how constantly I pray for you. And by the way, he uses the word unceasingly. This, by the way, does not mean that even while Paul's dictating Romans, he's praying for the Romans. It doesn't mean that even simultaneously while he's praying for the Ephesians, he's praying for the Romans. Okay? Constantly or unceasingly has the idea of I don't do this sporadically. I do it consistently. I do it faithfully. I do it in an unvarying way. When I go to pray, I remember you. This is wonderful little expression. He says, I make mention or I make remembrance of you. It's really beautiful because he's already said that I give thanks to God for you. So here's Paul. Imagine Paul. Who knows how many hours a day Paul must have prayed? You could imagine he pulls out his little prayer list and he gets to the Romans. Oh God, thank you that there are believers in the Lord Jesus in Rome. I thank you for their faith that's being proclaimed in all the world. I thank you for their witness. And he continues to pray for them, people that he's never met. And so Paul then begins to petition God. So Paul uses two words here that we'll see in a second. But one is just sort of a general idea of prayer, making petition. And you can see from Paul's other prayers that he probably prayed something like this. Father, may those Christians in Rome walk in a manner worthy of their calling. May those Christians grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May they grow in love for you and for each other. Father, may they bear fruit for the glory of your name. May they do good works to those who are in Rome so that they would see those good works and glorify their Father who is in heaven. Paul interceded for these Roman believers. Could you imagine Paul saying to you, I make mention of you in my prayers? Could you imagine? Wow. Say he wrote a letter to Grace Community Church of Minden, Nevada. Dear Grace Community Church, I make mention of you in my prayers. You go, wow, the apostle prays for us. I have one better. That never happened, by the way. Paul never prayed for the saints in Minden and Gardnerville and Carson City and Reno and Sparks. But there is one who does, even right now. Our Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, ever lives to make intercession for us. Okay? And so Paul just tells them, and it really is a beautiful thing. Old commentator, French commentator, Frederick Godet, he says, the apostle knows that there's no more genuine proof of sincere affection than intercession. In other words, how do you know that you really care about somebody? How do you know you really have affection for them? You remember them before God. But then Paul gets very specific. Paul moves to one of his specific petitions that he prays. In fact, this may well have been Paul's primary petition as he prayed for the church in Rome. And he says this. He says, upon my prayers, pleading always. So this idea of unceasingly always praying is in this framework of whenever I pray, at the time of my prayer, during my prayer. And so for Paul, every time that he went to the Lord and spent that time at the mercy seat, he was pleading with God for something. Now, I said that there were two words that were used. One is a general word meaning petitions, but there's a more specific word that Paul uses, which means to ask for something pleadingly. Sometimes we could even translate it to beg. So 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says, as we day and night praying more earnestly that we may see your face. That's the idea. So day and night, this is my earnest plea. This is what I beg God for. When I go to God and I pray and I remember you and I make mention of you in my prayers, there is something that I plead to God for. Do you know what it is to plead with God? Do you know what it is to beg at the throne of grace? To earnestly plead in such a way that you are expressing the deepest desires of your heart in such a way that you are there begging at the foot of the mercy seat. It seems that for us, that kind of pleading, beseeching, begging is only when we are in the direst of straits. Most of the time, we are completely satisfied to rattle through our requests, to make brief mention of God bless all of the missionaries. Paul says, when I remember you, I plead. I beg. What does he plead for? It's an amazing request. He says, if somehow at last I might come to you. By the way, when Paul says, if somehow at last, he's praying, Lord, maybe this is finally the time when you're going to answer this. Have you ever had that sense? Lord, maybe it's now. Maybe finally at last, after all of this pleading and all of this begging and all of this interceding, maybe finally at last, you're going to grant my request. When the child of God is on their knees pleading with their Father, there is not a sense of despair, but there is always rising up within God's people a sense of hope and expectation that maybe today will be the day. Jesus taught his disciples that men should pray at all times and not lose heart. The minute that you say, I've already prayed about that and God hasn't done anything, and so what's the use? The minute that leaks out of your heart, you have given in to unbelief and you are forgetting that there is a God in heaven with whom nothing is impossible. Newton put it like this. I love this line. One of my favorite lines from Newton. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Paul wrestled with God. Lord, I want to see them. I want to be with them. I want to see their faces. I want to meet them. I want to hear their stories. And so I plead. And if somehow now at last I might finally come to you. A New American Standard, ESV, Christian Standard Bible, that I might succeed in coming to you. NIV, a little weaker, as you might expect. The way may be opened to me. King James, sticking with old-fashioned, of course, King James, old-fashioned, that I might have a prosperous journey. Okay. Sounds like a fortune cookie, but Paul's praying for success. The idea of Paul's petition is simply this. I've been begging God that I'll finally be successful in coming to you. Did you notice that in verse 13? I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you. and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul says, I want you to understand this. My heart's desire has been to come to you and to come to you for a long time. And I've made many, many plans, and those plans have been prevented so far. Look over at chapter 15. It'll be a few months before we get there, so this is not a spoiler alert. Romans 15, verse 22. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a little while. So how long had Paul been desiring to go to the Christians who were in Rome? For years. For years. And yet he says in 1:13 and 15:22 that there were many, many hindrances. Paul would make the plan. Maybe this is how God wants me to get to Rome. And so he'd make a plan, and then he'd get sick and he wouldn't be able to go. Or he'd make his plans and circumstances would arise. Maybe like being arrested. He had a desire, but at so many steps along the way, over so many years, there were all of these hindrances, other ministry opportunities. There's Paul in Acts chapter 16, and he desires to actually head east, and yet he receives the Macedonian vision, and the Holy Spirit forbid us to go to Asia. He also tells the Thessalonians, Satan has prevented us from coming to you. Do you know what it is to face hindrances in your plans? Do you know what it is to see opportunities that seem so much of the Lord, and yet they never come to fruition? Something always comes up. Good plans, God-glorifying plans, and yet prevented again and again. Some of you might remember the 2016, I was planning on going to China. That was my plan. Was it a good thing to go there? Yes. Was it a good opportunity to serve the Lord and to do good? Yes. Was it a good desire? Yes. Would there have been good fruit? I'm absolutely confident. And Ashley, I mean, the Lord says you're not going to China. So I call Ariel. I say, hey, something's wrong with me. She's like, I know. What is it? Don't know for sure. Might be a tumor, might be a blood clot, they don't know. She goes, please don't go to China. I said, I'm going to go to China. She says, I know you never listened to me. And I'm going to tell you that you shouldn't go to China. I'm like, honey, I love you, but you're right. I never listened to you, so I'm going to China. About 6.5 minutes later, I get a phone call. Dad, you are not going to China. Well, I've got the Urim and the Thummim, and the Lord has spoken. So, honey, I love you. Dad, please listen to me. No, listen to me. I will go to the elders and I will tell the elders what's happening, and if whatever they decide, that's what I'll do. She's like, okay. Now, I don't know to this day if she lobbied the elders. But I met later that day and I said, I still want to go to China. Got something wrong in my head. They're like, we know. And so, but I still want to go to China. And they all looked at me and said, you're crazy. You're not going to China. Okay, so guess what? Good plan hindered. How do your plans get hindered? By the sovereign will of Almighty God. That's how plans get hindered. That's how plans get hindered. You don't live in a universe that is filled with fate or fortune or luck. You live in a universe that is governed by an almighty, all-governing God who rules over the details of our life, rules over our pleasures, rules over our pain, rules over our plans. Man proposes, God deposes according to his will. Now, how do I know that is true? Simple. I kept reading. If at last I might come to you by the will of God. Notice that Paul wants to go to Rome. He longs to meet those believers, but he realizes that if somehow at last I may come to you, it will only be by the will of God. Paul understood something about God's will. And so Christians are often confused when we talk about God's will. Sometimes Christians talk about God's will as if it's something that's hidden that you have to search for like an Easter egg. I got to find God's will. Maybe it's over here. I got to find God's will. In the Bible, God's will is not something that he hides from you to play a game with, and so that if you get it wrong, well, then you're stuck on concourse B. Yep, got to wait for the next off-ramp, I guess. Took the wrong one. So let me just say, when you think about God's will, God talks about his will in at least two different ways in Scripture. There is a sense in which you could speak of God's will as that which is his sovereign, eternal, immutable decree. He's working out all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. There is an eternal plan and an eternal purpose of Almighty God that is, first of all, it does not have a beginning because God does not have a beginning. It is eternal. It is sovereign in the fact that God himself is sovereign and will execute that will with perfection. It is immutable in that it does not change. It's also wise and good. It's hidden. It's hidden. The way in which we learn about this will is as things happen. The will of God is unfolded in his works of providence. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He's simply executing that eternal plan, that eternal purpose through his works of providence, so that all things whatsoever comes to pass according to the purpose and will of Almighty God. And everything that happens, happens according to the perfect will of a sovereign, good God. Wait a second. Paul said Satan hindered us. Indeed. Satan may, in fact, be a secondary cause in the hindrance of the plans of God's people. But at the end of the day, the devil is God's devil. And he can't do one single solitary thing without the permission of Almighty God. You don't have two rival powers that are vying to implement their purpose in the universe. You have one unrivaled sovereign God whose will has determined all things whatsoever comes to pass. Even that messenger of Satan, that thorn in the flesh, was sent by God to keep Paul from exalting himself. You think the devil's like, oh my goodness, what if Paul becomes proud? I better stop that. I can't imagine a proud apostle. Satan has his purposes. Satan has his intentions. And there is a God who overrules and overrides because he alone is the king over all things. Okay? You say, well, what about the pain in my life? Well, I want you to think about that for a moment. Would you rather acknowledge that a good, holy, loving, all-wise God is sovereign over your pain? Or would you rather say, well, you know, he really wanted to help, but he couldn't? What comfort's in that? What comfort is in that? There is no comfort in that. There is comfort in being able to say, whatever my God ordains is right. Even the pain. But there's also, in Scripture, the revealed will of God. So you have sovereign will of God, secret will of God. You also have the revealed will of God. Sometimes it's called the moral will of God. And that is the will of God, which is expressed to us in his word. So for instance, his holy law would be an expression of his will. So, if you're stealing from work, are you violating the will of God? Oh, please, for the sake of your soul, say yes. 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 Why? Because God has said, you shall not steal. If you're committing adultery, are you outside the will of God? Are you violating the will of God? The answer is yes. If you're committing murder, are you violating the will of God? The answer is yes. The will of God is a moral will that is revealed to us in his word. And so any expression of the desire of God, whether it is a direct command or an expression of his own will or desire, would be called his moral will. So I can say it is God's will for you to worship him. Revealed moral will. I could also say it's God's will that the church take the gospel to the nations and fulfill the Great Commission. That's the will of God. I can also say that is the will of God for you to be saved. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is a genuine expression of the will of God. Now, that does not mean that his revealed will and his sovereign will are always the same. Did Joseph's brothers violate the will of God by intending to murder him and then selling him into slavery? Yes. Did Joseph's brothers fulfill the will of God by desiring to kill him and put him into slavery? Yes. Was Pilate a culpable coward? And Judas a treacherous traitor? For which they were culpable for the murder of the Son of God? And the answer is yes. They broke the sixth commandment and violated the will of God, and yet also established the very foundation of the foreknowledge and wisdom and predestinating purpose of Almighty God. Acts 2:23 and 4:29. You don't know the secret will of God. And God never tells you to try to figure out the secret will of God. Okay. God has appointed a day for me to die. And you. I don't know when it is. I'll try to exercise. I'll try to eat right. Okay. I'll go to the doctor. Even the unpleasant ones. Because of a stewardship that I have. That is obedience to the revealed will of God. But I will not alter by one single solitary nanosecond the day in which he has decreed that I will die. Now, we could also talk about the way God guides his people. That's outside the scope of our study this morning. But so let me just bring this together. So Paul, in God's moral will, has a good, holy desire to come to the saints, to serve them, to do them good, to bless them, to be a blessing. These are all things that Paul could find in the scriptures, to preach the gospel to them. And those are all good things that he desires, good plans that he makes, but he's hopeful that it is God's sovereign will that he will finally at last come to them. So Paul expresses his desire, prays for his desire, and then submits to the will of God for its fulfillment. Those good God-honoring desires, Paul prayed and Paul pled. Paul begged. He may have even made his plans, but then he turns around and submits himself to the sovereignty of God. Paul's progress in his ministry was not determined by his own will, but by the will of God. And he knew that. Every hindrance that he faced was according to the sovereign will of God. And he knew that. Even when Satan hindered, he knew that it was God who was hemming him in. Hindrances are not accidents. They are there by the sovereign hand of God. There are times where we pray for good, God-honoring things and good, God-honoring desires. And it is an absolute mistake to think that because we do that, God is somehow obligated. So, Paul says, if at last I might come to you, if by the will of God. You know what that is? That's an echo of his Savior. Not my will, but yours be done. Paul is echoing his Savior. Not my will, but yours be done. I want to come to you. I've begged God to come to you. Notice clearly how believing in the sovereign will of God does not nullify, nor undermine, nor mitigate pleading with God. Some people think if you say, Father, please do this and this and this, I ask it in faith, believe it. They think if you say, but not my will, but yours be done, that somehow that has just undermined faith. Some of you may have heard this before. The minute you say, not my will, but thine be done, what you're doing is you're kind of resigning yourself, and you're no longer, as it were, standing your ground before Almighty God. Where's your faith? And what I want to say to you is the minute that we say, according to your will, Father, not my will, but yours be done, that is the greatest declaration of faith. And it is the greatest declaration of faith because faith is not about naming it and claiming it and dictating to God what he must or must not do, but rather faith is trust in God, his goodness, his wisdom, his love, his power, his care. Then if by the will of God becomes a most powerful statement of faith. I trust the God who holds my life in his hands. So we pray and we plead and we trust. Hindered? Don't change the strategy. Hindered? Keep praying. Hindered? Keep pleading. Hindered? Keep trusting. Oh God, I want to get to Rome. I want to see them there. Did God answer that prayer for Paul? And the answer is, oh, you better believe he did. Oh, but he answered in a way that Paul was not quite expecting. Paul was thinking that he'd get on a slow boat to Rome and have a little cruise through the Mediterranean, finally get to Rome, be able to meet these people, see this the eternal city, blah, blah, blah. And instead, you know how Paul gets to Rome? He gets arrested in Caesarea, goes before Felix, and actually stands before Felix, and he appeals his case to Caesar. And Felix says, if you want to appeal to Caesar, to Rome, you will go as a prisoner of the empire. Who? Well, Lord, maybe I didn't want to go to Rome that bad after all. You understand that not only does God have the sovereign authority to answer our prayers according to his own perfect will, he has the authority to answer them however he sees fit. So, what do we learn from Paul? Prayer and work. Prayer and planning that go together. Paul does not say, why should I plead since God is sovereign? It's as if he says, because God is sovereign, I'm going to plead. I have no other hope. There's no one else who can answer my prayers. There's no one else who can intervene. There's no one else who can interpose. There's no one else who can answer my prayers. And so I pray to the God of heaven and earth who can do all things. Robert Haldane, an old Scotsman, Both prayer and labor ought to go together. To pray without laboring is to mock God. To labor without prayer is to rob God of his glory. And so some people say, hey, well, if God is sovereign, if God's will is unthwartable, then why should I pray? And I want to let one of the greatest preachers who ever lived in the English-speaking world answer that for me this morning. Charles Spurgeon. His friends called him Chuck. He says this, oh, I wish I could have heard him preach it. If the church be determined today to lift up her heart in prayer for the conversion of men, it is because God determined from before all worlds that men should be converted. Your feeble prayer today, believer, can fly to heaven and awake the echoes of the slumbering decrees of God. Every time you speak to God, your voice resounds beyond the limits of time. The decrees of God speak to your prayer, and they cry, all hail, brother, all hail. Thou too art a decree. Prayer is a decree escaped out of the prison of obscurity and come to life and liberty among men. Pray, brother, pray, for when God inspires you, your prayer is as potent as the decrees of God. As his decrees bind the universe with spells and makes the sun obedient to him, as every letter of his decree is as a nail pinning together the pillars of the universe, so are your prayers. They are the pivots on which the earth rests. They are the wheels on which providence revolves. Your prayers are like God's decrees, struggling to be born and become incarnate like their Lord. God will, God must answer the prayers of his church. Methinks I can see in a vision in the clouds God's register, his file, on which he puts the prayers of his church. One after another, they've been deposited. He has cast none of them away and consumed none of them in the fire, but he has put them on his file and smiles as the heap accumulates. And when it shall finally reach its certain mark in which he has set and appointed in his good pleasure, and the last number of the prayers shall be completed, and the blood of Christ shall have bedewed the whole, then will the eternal speak, and it shall be done. He shall command, and it shall stand fast. Wow. And so you plead. God says, I see your tears. And I hear your prayers. And I may not do this in the way that you want me to do it, nor in the time that you do it. But trust me, my will is good. My will is sovereign. I am kind. I am good. And I do good. Trust me, child of God. Trust me. So pray. Pray hard. Pray fervently. Pray constantly. Pray as if all depended on that prayer. Pray so as to move the hand of God, knowing that if his hand moves, he moved you to pray. Pray in a way that shows faith. Submissive to the sovereign will of our good God. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome, glorious thing to just simply know that you alone are God. Father, what more could possibly be said? You are God. You are high, lifted up, you're sovereign, you're powerful, you're good and you're kind and you're loving. And we are so thankful to you that you have opened up for us the new and living way into your very presence, to the very throne of grace, to come and to come to that mercy seat. And with humble hope, attend thy will and wait beneath thy feet. Oh God, help us to be men and women and even boys and girls who know what it is to pray to our God. In Christ's holy name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.